Sometimes a person's last words before death carry a particularly significant weight and meaning. 6 months after a terminal diagnosis of this aggressive malignant brain tumor, my husband Ken had an opportunity to speak to a local men's group, and he titled his talk, "Preparing to Cross the Finish Line." In his talk, he shared a little bit about his journey with the brain tumor up to that point, but then he also challenged his audience to prepare for their own death, appointments with death, which we all know we're going to face one day unless the Lord returns before that. But 4 months after he gave that, he gave his final sermon at Maranatha Bible Church, and he titled that talk, "Dress for Success." And in that talk, he walked us through several of Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of John, and then he finished that message with the emphasis of Jesus' final victory over sin and death through his resurrection, and he challenged us to believe. 18 months later, Ken crossed his finish line, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. As meaningful as Ken's final messages are, particularly to me, the text this morning that we're going to be looking at also contains an even more meaningful final message, those of the Apostle Peter, his last recorded words to us. And they are found in his second letter, so 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to add, I'm just now looking over here as I totally forgot I had just set these on the table. These are little slips that contain the web addresses for Ken's last two messages. So if you are interested in, they're both on the Maranatha website, but this gives you the particulars because they're not easy to find. So Todd helped me with that. And I'll just leave them up here. If anyone wants to take one, you're welcome to it. And I won't be offended if you don't. So I won't even know who takes one and who doesn't. Anyway, let's read together 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Peter assures us in these verses that Christ will return. First, to reign for 1,000 years on this earth in his millennial kingdom, after which this earth and heavens will be destroyed in order to make way for the new order over which Christ will continue to reign in the eternal kingdom. When we realize this, that the earth and everything in it, even the very elements, will be destroyed and dissolved in the intense heat of God's judgment, it moves us to fix our hope not on anything in this world, but only on the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's purpose here is to motivate us to diligence. And he gives us three admonitions in light of Christ's return to establish us in a steadfastness. So let's discover them together as we work our way through the remaining verses of this chapter of Peter's last words to us. Let's resume with verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be? And in the original language, this is really just one word. And I don't know Greek, but I just looked this up. It's pata paus, and it means what manner of men. And it points to a strangeness, as if from a foreign country. And I've totally lost my place here. Oh, okay. And not just strangely different, but markedly so. Now, I want to illustrate this a little bit. When we first moved from Texas to Connecticut, we'd been in town for maybe a day, and I decided to go to the grocery store to get some groceries. And I was sitting at a red light waiting to make a left-hand turn. And it was not a designated left turn with an arrow. It was just your normal three-color light. And I'm sitting there, the light turns green. There are a few cars in the opposing lane waiting to come with their right of way. There's one car right behind me, also waiting to make a left-hand turn. Light turns green, and you know how you sort of move forward into the intersection to wait for the other cars to pass before you go? And I sit there, and I'm waiting. Nobody's moving. And I'm just waiting, and nobody's moving. And I'm thinking, well, maybe that first person didn't notice the light turn green over there. So I wait, and the guy right behind me, or I don't know if it was man or woman, whips out from behind me, cuts right across in front of me, and makes their left-hand turn. Then all the other cars came. And I'm thinking, wow, these are aggressive drivers in Connecticut. So then I get to the store, and this story isn't over. But first, let me just back up that. That is a thing in Connecticut. I'm hearing Paula going,
Pennsylvania.
Yeah, it's like,
what are they doing?
It's this unwritten rule, but it is a rule of the road, that the opposing lane will sit and wait for the first person who wants to make their left-hand turn to go. And yeah, it's dangerous, right? That was exactly what I thought. I said, this is so dangerous. And they will not let anyone else go. Only the first car. That's it. And then the opposing lane will assume it's right away. So anyway, story's not over. I get into the grocery store. We have just moved, remember, from Texas, which is at least a very superficially friendly place, to Connecticut. So I am looking at people in the store, you know, occasionally I'll smile, and once in a while I'll even say hello. Nobody is responding to me. In fact, they're just staring at me, or they're just looking away. And so I get up to the checkout, and I greet the cashier and ask, how are you? Without looking up, she says very tersely, fine, and she just begins scanning my groceries. So that is a thing in Connecticut. They do not speak to people they don't know in public. They don't even acknowledge people they don't know in any kind of way. So I am sure that those people, both in the grocery store and on the road, were looking at me and thinking, what planet is this woman from? Well, Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we ought to live as citizens of that other country. So flip back a couple of pages to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Peter calls us aliens and strangers. And if we do live in such a way, our lives and conduct will take on all the aspects of strangeness in this present sinful world. Warren Wiersbe has said, "Christians should be different, but not odd." Lauren. When we are different, we attract people. When we are odd, we repel them. So now let's pick up at verse 12 in that same little book, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that is that future day when the Lord returns. As people see our lives, they ought to be thinking, "Wow, she is really different." And I have to say, that was part of my own testimony in coming to the Lord as a young teenager. We had moved from Oklahoma to Ohio, and I, for the first time, met some high school kids that were really different from me. They actually lived what they said they believed. I had never seen peers like that before, and I was really drawn. I found that very attractive, and they were an adornment to the gospel, and the Lord used them significantly in my coming to faith. So what kind of strangeness should characterize us? Let's flip back to 2 Peter now, chapter 3, and resume with verse 11. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So we know the word holy means set apart. So holy conduct is that which is separated from sin. And godliness is the outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the same word that Peter uses in this same little letter in the first chapter, in verses 3, 6, and 7. We'll get back to those near the end of this talk. But it describes a person whose life is devoted to pleasing God. So at this time, I want you guys to just informally split into your discussion groups, and I want you to answer the question, what does this holy conduct and godliness look like in my life, or what should it look like? And think about it in three areas: in my speech, in my actions, in my attitudes. And if you need a little jump start, you can turn to Ephesians 4, if you want to just jot this reference down, Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 4. You can also take a peek at Galatians 5, 19 to 26, the fruits of the Spirit. So just, we're going to spend maybe 5 minutes letting you guys all discuss this together. And then we might go ahead and share out some of the things that you have. I haven't decided yet. So maybe we'll share out some of the things that you discussed in your group that were particularly interesting for you or challenging that someone else has shared. So go ahead and take, let's say, 3 to 5 minutes.
This way too.
I really hate interrupting you guys. It seemed like you were really having some great dialogue and discussion, but for time's sake, I'm not going to have us share out. So whatever you got out of your group time, you got out of your group time. And we're going to keep moving. So let's read verse 12 now, 2 Peter 3. And he says, what sort of people ought you to be, in verse 11, in holy conduct and godliness, in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, simply knowing that Christ will return and expecting him to do so is not sufficient motivation to produce a life of steadfastness. We know that only expectation plus desire produces biblical hope. And that is what's behind this phrase in verse 12, looking for. If you would turn back just a few pages to Titus chapter 2. Titus is right after 2 Tim. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for, same word, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, it's this eager expectation or this deep longing that really motivates holy conduct. The next half, back in 2 Peter now, flip back to where we were, the next half of this compound that Peter uses is really particularly interesting. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Can we actually hasten God on to doing something? Well, I want you to turn to Revelation. This is really fascinating. Turn to Revelation 5, verse 8. The context is a heavenly scene, and this is Jesus when he, Jesus, had taken the book. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this verse is suggesting that there's some sort of collecting going on of the prayers of the saints. Now flip over to chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And these are all verses that are in the context of the coming wrath of God on the earth. So verses 3 and 4, he says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. These verses suggest that the prayers of the saints are in some way related to the outpouring of God's wrath in the day of God. When you couple that with back to 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, those verses suggest that our holy conduct and godliness also serve to hasten the coming of the kingdom. Now, I have to confess, this is a mystery that is too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. But as Todd has recently said, God ordains the end as well as the means to the end. And so, in praying for the coming kingdom and in living godly lives, we are actually a part of that means. So now, what is the basis of our eager expectation? Well, 2 Peter 13 tells us, but according to his promise, we are looking for, there it is again, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the basis of it is God's promise, right? And we don't have to look very far in Scripture to know that God always keeps his promises. And the Scriptures are filled with his promise of a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, I was just reading this morning in Ezekiel 47 and 48, which reminded me again, it's in the middle of the Old Testament. Here he's talking about it again, this promise of the new heavens and the new earth, where it's permeated with righteousness. And there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering, no longer exists. And that's a day that we are looking forward to. I find myself looking forward to that more and more the older I get. So how do we maintain our steadfastness? Let's read verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for, here it is again, these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So we maintain our steadfastness by keeping the promise of his coming ever before us. When life is filled with ease and comfort, it's very easy to fall into spiritual complacency and neglect. And conversely, when life is marked by pain and suffering, it's easy to fall into spiritual defeat and discouragement. So the antidote for both of these scenarios is to keep the promise of Christ's coming front and center in our hearts and minds with eager expectation. This not only will give us peace in the midst of difficulties and uncertain times, it will also be the motivator to keep us alert for steadfast, godly living. Now flip over to 1 John, just a page. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." How do you want to be found by Christ when he returns? Do you want to be found spotted, blemished, ashamed, or in peace, spotless and blameless? Now, positionally, when we are born again, God brings us into peace with himself. We were enemies of God. He gives us peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. So when he sees us as spotless and blameless. But this is not what Peter is talking about here in verse 14. Back to 2 Peter. This is a different idea that's going on here. He is admonishing us to be diligent about our manner of living in which Christ finds us when he returns. He wants our lives, when we meet the Lord, to be marked by peace, spotless, and blameless. So does this mean that we can ever achieve sinless perfection? Of course not. But as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we will experience his peace, and he will make us sin less, even though we will not be sinless. So Peter's first admonition is a call to holy conduct and godly living. But there's another call for diligence here, to establish steadfastness in our lives in verse 15. But verse 15 kind of relates back to verses 4 and 9. So in verse 4, we have the mockers saying, "Where is it? Where is the promise of his coming?" And then he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," i.e., those mockers, "but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now bump down to 15. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." So this delay supposed delay is really a display of God's patience so that more people come to salvation. The time is short and getting shorter for people to come to repentance. And you might say, well, I'm already saved. How does this relate to me? Well, here's how. We must bear faithful witness to the lost of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Ladies, we possess the message of life and hope that lost people need to hear. And Romans 10:14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm no preacher. I'm certainly not an evangelist. That's not my gift. But that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Jesus in Matthew 5 calls those who love him the salt of the earth and what? The light of the world, exactly. So, Todd has mentioned how salt can act as a preservative in our culture. But when you taste salt, it creates what?
Thirst.
That's right. So are we sprinkling our saltiness on the people that are around us, the lost people around us? And how brightly are you allowing your light to shine? Every one of us knows lost people in our lives, whether it's neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members, service providers, like the person who cuts your hair. You see them like every couple of months, right? Maybe your person who does your manicures and pedicures, if you're into that sort of thing, or your dental hygienist, your dentist, your doctor, your therapist, physical therapy. Maybe it's if you're having some maintenance done on your house or repairs done on your house, people that the Lord just brings to your door to come into your house for whatever reason. Let's be intentional in building relationships with lost people for the sake of the gospel. Now, our children, if we have them, are our main mission field, but it should not stop there. Get to know your neighbors. Dare to get on a more personal level with your coworkers or your service providers so that you can look for opportunities to serve them and show them the love of Christ and tell them about the Lord. And these don't have to be long-term relationships either. I want to share with you what this could look like. I had an opportunity about 4 years ago to have my windows replaced in my house. And the technician who came out was a young man working solo that day. And he was listening to some program at a very loud volume by a man named Howard Stearns. If you've ever heard of Howard Stearns, you know. I've got to tell you, I never heard him, but I had heard of him. Now I knew. He is truly one of the most vile, vulgar, profane, blaspheming specimens of humanity that I have ever heard. And so I was getting, just my spirit was getting more and more riled inside of me, and I just was this close to asking him to turn it off or find another channel or something. But then I thought, you know what? The Lord just moved in my heart and gave me a compassion for this young man. And I knew he needed to know the Lord. And so I thought, I'm going to get creative. So I decided to bake a pan of brownies because chocolate fixes everything, right? So,
amen.
Amen. So I baked a pan of brownies, and while they were cooling, I went downstairs in my basement and I found a couple of gospel tract booklets, not just little tiny ones, but like booklets, larger booklets. And one of them was called Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. You might want to write these down. They are excellent resources for sharing with other people. Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. He's based in England. The other was a booklet called Jesus 100 Verses by Greg Kochel. So I got My brownies all sliced and piled them up on a paper plate and wrapped them in foil, stuck the gospel tracts on the top, stuck a $20 bill inside one of them. And when he was all finished, I was, you know, wrapping up things with him at the door. And I said to him, Jonathan, because I think that was his name. I said, Jonathan, I know you like to listen to Howard Stern's. His face immediately became super sheepish. And I said, but one day, you're going to die. And he's looking at me, and I said, and you're going to have to stand before God and give an account to him. And Howard won't be able to help you then. So I gave him this pile of stuff, and I said, only knowing Jesus Christ, getting to know him before you meet him on the other side will help you. I said, I really want you to read these booklets. I hope you will, and really consider what they have to say. And he looked at me, totally sober, and he said, thank you, I will. He left my house, and I have not seen him since. But I prayed for this young man for months afterwards. I confess that I have stopped. Although since I recalled him again, I started praying again for him. But we just don't know. But that was not a long-term relationship. It was just a day. But I thought, you know what, Lord, you brought this man to my house. He needs you, and I have the message that he needs to hear. So we need to see people. We need to look at people, not as projects, but as people who need the Lord as much as we do. And so we've got to look for those opportunities. And if we are motivated by that perspective, we will begin to love people the way Christ wants us to love them. So at this time now, we're going to break into your groups again. And I want you to talk about the next group of questions. First, think about who are the unbelievers in your life? And then answer the questions, how can I build relationships with these unbelievers that God has placed in my life? What are the ways I can be a witness and sow seeds for the gospel kingdom in those relationships? How can I sprinkle some of the salt out of my shaker? And how can I maybe uncover that bushel, the light that the bushel has been covering? You get it. So go ahead and discuss. So I hope this has been a fruitful discussion and that you've gotten some great ideas out of the things that people in your group have shared with you. Some of them, I am sure, might require us to step outside of our comfort zone, but let me assure you, there is really no greater privilege than to be used by God as his ambassadors sharing Christ with a lost world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. So you are his ambassador. The question is, what kind of an ambassador are you? Are you doing your job well, or are you shirking your responsibilities? So I hope this has given you some ideas and challenges for how you can be a better ambassador for him. Now, the next two verses, 16 and 17, are a warning about false teachers. Peter probably had in mind the false teachers that he just talked about in chapter 2. Some of those people were accusing Paul of teaching that since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how you live. Others were accusing him of being against God's law. We know that both of those are distortions of what Paul was saying. But it's interesting to note here, I just want to bring this out, because Peter, in verse 16, if you look at the end, he's talking about these false teachers, and they are unstable, and they distort his false teachings. But then he says, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as his contemporary as the inspired word of God. So he's recognizing that what Paul is saying is scripture. And Peter was in agreement with Paul. So what is the outcome of those false teachers at the end of verse 16?
Destruction.
their destruction, right? And it's not just their physical destruction, but eternal condemnation. So having been forewarned by both Peter and Paul of the deception of false teachers and the error they pander, we have no excuse not to be on the alert. And while we've got a great group of godly elders at Maranatha who are committed to guarding the good deposit entrusted to them, we also need to be women of the word so that we can recognize error and resist it when we hear it or see it. So, the end of verse 17, now let's give it a little particular attention because we want to understand this verse as Peter rightly intended it. He says in the beginning of verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." I hope by now we all know that he's not talking about a believer losing their salvation. What this phrase literally means, to fall from your own steadfastness, is to fall out of your own peculiar or distinct steadfastness. So we know that in any group of professing Christians, even such as we are today in this room, there may be those among us who, for all outward appearances, may seem to have true faith, but in reality, do not. And so those who heed Peter's warning are going to develop and prove that they have a true steadfastness, which cannot be shaken, dislodged, or swayed. Those who fail to heed his warning here will, over time, be swept away into error, sin, and darkness. It will ultimately culminate into outer darkness. So the stability of the Christian comes through his faith in the Word of God, his knowledge of the Word of God, and his ability to apply the Word of God to the practical decisions of life. Now, in contrast to falling out of one's own steadfastness, Peter gives one final admonition in verse 18. How do we maintain our steadfastness? He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." By growing spiritually, we must grow in grace. As Erica shared with us on Friday night, we are saved by grace. As Colleen and Suzanne shared with us, reminded us yesterday, we are strengthened by grace. God's grace helps us endure suffering, rejoice in, and learn from trials, and persevere when we feel like giving up. God gives us grace for every situation and challenge of life. To grow in grace means to become more like who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ, that's right. And this involves the very things that Peter has just written about in the first chapter of this little letter. So let's turn back now to 1 Peter 5:7, and read that. I love this list because he tells us at the end, if you do these things, it'll keep you from being unproductive and ineffective as a Christian. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Yep, 2 Peter. Did I say first?
Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry. 2 Peter, this same letter that he's writing now. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Let's finally get it out. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." So, in addition to growing in grace, we must also grow in knowledge. And I think perhaps Peter listed grace first because it's far easier to grow in knowledge, isn't it? I think if we're honest, we all know far more of the Bible than we actually live. Knowledge without grace produces pride and hypocrisy. But grace without knowledge can leave us shallow, susceptible to error, and immature. So we need the balance of both grace and knowledge to grow effectively. And notice that it isn't just knowledge of the Bible that Peter challenges us to grow in, but knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One author has said, the more we know Christ through the Word, the more we grow in grace. And the more we grow in grace, the better we understand the Word of God. So it's this beautiful spiraling effect that causes growth. To consistently grow in both of these areas requires diligence, discipline, and priorities. Nobody ever automatically drifted in to spiritual growth. But we can certainly drift out of it, can't we? So the Word of God keeps us anchored. Last group time, and then we're going to almost, we'll really be wrapping up soon. So we're at 11:22 right now. We're going to be in good shape. Your last group time questions are, how can I cultivate more spiritual growth in my life? And what are some things you've done or are doing that cultivate spiritual growth in your life? Let's just spend about 3 minutes. You guys are having way too much fun. I love that.
We're all flat happy. That's fine.
Yeah, it comes from two nights of not your normal sleep, right? God's grace is sufficient. So, I hope these breakout discussions have been beneficial for you. And I would love to have just been able to share out what you've talked about, but what you've discussed, I'm sure, will be stimulating for each one of you. So, in conclusion, grace for steadfastness, now here's if I see if I've done my job right, requires three things. What are they?
You didn't give us both things of these.
Call to holiness.
Holy conduct.
Okay.
Godly.
Living godly lives. Yeah. Holy conduct. Yep.
No truth.
Faithfully doing what?
Sharing the gospel.
Right. Sharing the gospel. Faithfully reaching the lost. And then finally, the one we just talked about,
growing
spiritually. Yeah, growing in grace and knowledge. Thank you. So the time is very short, as I've said. That window of opportunity is closing. Ephesians 5:16 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, 2022 is still relatively young, but we're already closing in on the end of the first quarter, right? So I want you to think about and glean from the notes you've taken and the discussion you've been a part of, what steps can I take in order to, number one, live a more godly life this year, number two, be a better witness to the lost people that God has placed in my life, and number three, to grow in grace and knowledge. And now, Peter's final recorded sentence before his death is what results from our spiritual steadfastness. He says, it's the glory of God. It glorifies him when we live godly lives. It glorifies him when we point others to Jesus Christ. And it glorifies him when we grow in grace and knowledge. While our last words may not ever be recorded for our posterity or future generations, may our lives reflect a true steadfastness that brings glory to God. Peter closes, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, Father of lights, Father of our salvation, Father Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us all sisters when we have come to know him, who has made us to be at peace with you, Father, through his righteousness on our behalf, demonstrated through his love as he gave his life in offering for our sins to pay the penalty that we owed. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you at peace, that we can stand before you dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father, for these last words of Peter, that they're really the last words you gave him for us. He was just the writer. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are coming, that your kingdom will stand, and that you will come. There's no doubt about it. Thank you, Lord, for these calls to diligence and steadfastness. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us as we leave the weekend to continue to reflect upon your grace in the various facets and aspects that we have looked at it this weekend, that you will continue by your work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Help us to cooperate with you in that process. Lord, help us to have tender hearts and sensitive hearts to know when you are prompting us to do things or to say things, to have the attitudes you want us to have. Lord, help all of our lives to reflect the steadfastness that brings you the glory. And thank you that it isn't up to us, that you will accomplish this steadfastness, that you will accomplish your purposes in our lives, through our lives, for your glory. Give us safety as we travel home, and thank you for the blessing of the weekend, for all the work that went into the preparations of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.